Well, Ken called me out a little bit in his prayer. Words to songs that mean nothing to us now, but will someday, as I talked about this morning. 453 is the number? No, 458. So I guess Ken was wiser than me and saw the value of that song before I did. And that's often the case as we grow in our understanding, as we grow in our maturity. We see things in a way differently than what we saw them before. And with that different, better understanding, a lot of times it's helpful to us in a practical way in the way we go about living our lives. And that's really what I want to talk about this evening, is trying to clarify something in our own minds that it might help us in the way we live our lives as Christians. Tonight, you get a two-for-one sermon. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not two sermons I'm trying to squeeze into one. It's one sermon that serves two purposes. Tonight, we're going to answer a question that was submitted to me and then also conclude our study of the fruit of the Spirit with some concluding thoughts in regard to the things that we've talked about over the last number of weeks. And we'll start tonight by a question and answer, answering a question that was submitted. And if you have your Bible with you, would you take it out and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 16. This is actually the passage that was from the Good News to Christians that Todd read a moment ago. We'll begin reading in verse 16 and read down through verse 9 here in just a moment. And here is the question that we're striving to answer that was submitted. What does it mean to be spiritual? Now, there are a number of perspectives from which we might answer that question. Certainly, there is worldly spirituality. There is Eastern religion spirituality. But since this was submitted by, I presume, a Christian, we're going to talk about biblical spirituality. What does it mean to be spiritual? And I would define it in a couple of different ways. The first working definition that I want to suggest is by faith seeing the spiritual realm and viewing it as more important than the physical realm, that's our perspective on life, that the spiritual realm is not only real, in some ways it is more real than the physical realm because it's lasting and eternal, and it is certainly more important than the fleshly, carnal, physical things that we see in front of us. Or we might say that this is walking by faith and not by sight, which is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. Beginning of verse 16, we see a number of contrasts between the physical and the spiritual. So read these verses with me, if you would, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man, that's physical, is perishing, yet the inward man, that's spiritual, is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, that's physical, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Eternal weight of glory is spiritual. Now, I'm not going to do that for every single one, but you'll continue to see these as we go through our text. I was getting side eyes from a couple of people. Are you going to do that the whole reading? No, but keep with me here, the physical versus the spiritual. Verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, that's physical, thank you, but at the things which are not seen, that's spiritual. We got a few more answers there. It's Sunday night. We can do what we want, right? You can reply back if I ask for it. For the things which are seen are temporary, that's physical. But the things which are not seen are eternal, that's spiritual. Very good. So verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, so this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up with life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment of these things. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Therefore, seeing this distinction between physical and spiritual, and what's more important, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. You might call all of these contrasts and distinctions, you might summarize this as being spiritually minded. And spiritually minded is the concept of one who comes to Christ, who becomes a Christian, and we renew our mind. We change the way we think to view all of life from God's perspective. If we're spiritual, if we're spiritually minded, we look at life and the things in life from God's perspective, including pain and suffering and persecution and joy and happiness and even death. We view all of those things from an eternal, godly perspective as God would view those things. That's being spiritual. Your mind is set on things above when you're spiritual. You are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Your heart is filled with holy desires and God's purposes. You seek to have the mind of Christ. We talked this morning about imitating Jesus. And really what we're imitating is Christ's mind, to be like Him. And so if you look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a few pages back, the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, this is what the Apostle Paul says about having the mind of Christ. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual, spiritually minded, all the things we've talked about so far, judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, that is, except by God. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, I think it's likely that Paul is talking about we in the terms of the apostles there, that they have direction from Christ and the mind of Christ. But there's a sense in which we all, as we follow the instructions of the apostles and prophets, as we seek to see things from God's perspective, all of us can and should have the mind of Christ. Which brings us back to this concept of the fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? I mean, we spent a ton of lessons talking about it, but what does that mean? The fruit of the Spirit. Well, it is what is produced from the Spirit, that which is spiritual. But my next question, as we bring all of these things to kind of wrap them up, thinking about the fruit of the Spirit, whose Spirit are we talking about? Are we talking about the fruit of God's Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, or our Spirit as guided and directed by God when we become spiritual? Turn to Galatians chapter 5, and earlier in that same chapter, as he introduced the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, we see that Paul hints at this idea of whose Spirit we're talking about. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 18, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But you are led by the Spirit. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, the law of Moses. What we see here is that Spirit and flesh are set in opposition to one another. They're warring against one another. They lust against one another. They're contrary to one another. That is, one has a desire to rule over the other. The flesh wants to rule over the Spirit, and the Spirit wants to rule over the flesh. And that sounds very similar to what we find in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 7. In fact, I would suggest that what Paul says here in Galatians 5, 16 through 18 is just a summation, a summary of what he says in Romans chapter 7 and 8. And so if we want to think about Romans chapter 7 and 8, if you want to turn over to Romans chapter 7, I hesitated on whether to include this next part in the lesson, but I don't want to just drop us straight into the book of Romans with no context. So, in the book of Romans, he first says that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jew or Gentile, we all stand condemned before God because of our sins. But justification is found, salvation is found, not in perfect law keeping, whether it's the law of Moses or any other law, because
We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And perfection is needed in order to find salvation in that kind of law keeping. Instead, justification. Salvation is found by grace through faith.
Justification by faith is what he describes. And then in chapters 6, 7, and 8,
he answers some objections, some questions that some people might have when they hear this concept that we're justified by grace through faith. And so we see a number of questions. First, there in chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
And his answer is certainly not. To continue willfully in sin to make grace abound, there's more grace. It shows not just a misunderstanding of what grace is and what grace cost, but a misunderstanding of conversion. When we're converted, we don't want to sin anymore. We're different. We're spiritual. The next question is found in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Does that mean, okay, you can sin if you want to because God's grace is just going to take care of it? Certainly not. Justification isn't by perfect law keeping, but this is not an excuse to sin. Our obedience makes us slaves of a master, either sin or God. And by Christ, we can be slaves to God. We obey God. We try to be spiritual, try to be righteous. The third question, what shall we say then in chapter 7 and verse 7? Is the law sin? So the problem then was with the law. Is the law sin? He says, certainly not. The law is holy and just and good. It served to identify and clarify sin for us so that we understood what sin was. And then his final question in chapter 7 and verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? And his answer, certainly not. A good law is not to blame if people disobey it and bring upon themselves punishment and consequences. So he's talked about justification by faith. He's addressed these objections that people might have, but all of this, it leaves us in a tough spot, in a predicament. And the implications of that predicament are found in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Read with me. Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Not that that always happened. Obviously, Paul, a lot of the times, was doing what he wanted to do. But sometimes it did happen that he wanted to do what's right, yet he runs over here and he does what's wrong, and that was frustrating to him. Raise your hand if you've ever felt like that. Absolutely. Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good, that's what I ought to be doing, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. I have good intentions, but how to perform what is good I do not find. How to perform always what is good and only what is good. I want to do what's good, but sometimes I don't. For the good that I will to do, that I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. And if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, a truth, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." I want to do good. I want to do what's right. And yet sometimes I fall short. And I sin and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now that's just an expanded version of what we read back there in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18. Paul says there's a great war that is going on within me between the spirit and the flesh. And they're in opposition to one another. They lust against one another. One wants to rule the other. And this is the situation that I find myself in under law, specifically under the law of Moses. I have to keep it perfectly, and I don't. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh,
the law of sin. Now, I want to put this up on the board so that you can see the contrast that Paul is making between two concepts.
He talks about
what I would call the spirit and the flesh in these terms. There is the law of God, and there's the law of sin. There's the inward man, and then there are my members in my members. There's the law of my mind and the law in my members. And then verse 25 makes it really clear, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he says there's a contrast here between my mind and my flesh. And to be spiritual, I have to follow after my mind, but if I'm carnal and fleshly, then I'm going to go after this law of sin in my flesh. Then we get to chapter 8 and verse 1, and he doesn't change the subject just because there's a chapter change. That's not original in the text. Notice with me on the screen behind me, if we just run these things together, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Spirit here is talking about my spirit. As he says, my mind, the inner man. And the flesh is my flesh, my carnal desires. Now, if you're with me so far, doesn't that happen in the mind too? Isn't this all a war within my mind that we've got the spirit and we've got the flesh and they want to rule over one another? Yes, absolutely. In fact, verses 6 and 7 of Romans 8 says exactly that. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Yes, both of those things are in me. And the spirit is that side of a person trying to serve God that desires to serve God. And the flesh is that part of a person that desires to sin. If we go back there to verse 21 of Romans chapter 7, I find then a law, a truth, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I'm not generally prone to using illustrations from other religions to illustrate things in the Bible, but I think there's actually a pretty good illustration that's found in a Cherokee proverb. You've probably heard this before as it describes man and what each of us feel and experience. All of you raised your hand, most of you raised your hand and said, yeah, I know what that's like. I want to do what's right, but sometimes I don't do what's right. And the Cherokee proverb is this: there is a battle of two wolves inside us all. One is evil. It is anger, jealousy, greed, resentment, lies, inferiority, and ego. Pretty similar to the works of the flesh. The other is good. It is joy, peace, love, hope, humility, kindness, empathy, and truth. Pretty similar to the fruit of the Spirit. The wolf that wins, the one you feed. What does all of this mean? All of this means that we need to be feeding the spiritual side of us. We need to be striving to be spiritual, to view things from God's perspective and then live out our life in that way. If we do that, then ultimately, then we're going to walk according to the Spirit. And maybe at this point you say, so, okay, I get it. My spirit and my flesh are at war against one another. So the Holy Spirit is just totally left out of this process? Of course not. That's not what I'm saying. Let's keep reading. If we look there in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, through my flesh, I couldn't keep it perfectly, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law of Moses, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those of us who are seeking the things of a spiritual nature, who are following the inner man, our spirit, as directed by God. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be
carnally minded, fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, if that's what you're pursuing. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Ah, so now we see. We see that my Spirit must imitate and be directed by God's Spirit. That's what's being described here. And as we continue reading in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Now, there's something really important there in verse 16.
The Spirit, God's Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I'm spiritual. I'm following after spiritual things. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, all of these testify of me and say, yes, Reagan is one who is striving to live after the things of the Spirit.
And I still don't do those things perfectly, but because of Jesus Christ, because of his grace and because of his sacrifice, I can. And I am someone who's spiritual with a hope of justification and salvation. How does that happen? Well, he summarizes all of this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Mercies of God is everything I've just said for 11 chapters. Please, I'm begging you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our spirit is changed when our mind is renewed. We change the way we act by changing the way we think. My spirit is led by God's Spirit. Now, I've spent all this time talking about this and drawing this distinction and bringing out to us this idea of the fruit of the Spirit begins with my spirit pursuing the things of God. Why does this matter? It matters because it's a matter of whose responsibility it is to choose what is right. If the Holy Spirit is in me, guiding me, then whatever I do is right. I have no responsibility in that. The Spirit did it, not me. But if it is my spirit, I have the responsibility to seek out what the Holy Spirit would have me to do and choose. Make the choice to follow after God's Spirit. That I want that Spirit to be in me as I accept and follow the will of God. And why do so many want the Holy Spirit to just indwell us and change us without us doing anything except accepting Him? Well, I have to admit, that sounds easily wonderful, doesn't it? And we like the easy way out sometimes. And it would be so much easier if the Holy Spirit just changed us where I didn't have any temptations to sin anymore, where my will was so strong, well, His will was so strong that I never sinned and I never gave in and all those sorts of things. Made all of my temptations and struggles and hardships and difficult, painful choices just evaporate. That certainly would be easier. But the problem comes in when we as Christians accept Christ and strive to follow Him, And that doesn't happen. And when it doesn't happen, it's devastating and discouraging to some. Oh, wait, I still have struggles. I'm still having temptations. Of course you are. The spirit is warring against the flesh. And what Jesus does that we did not and could not have before Jesus came and made his sacrifice on the cross, what Jesus does is equip us to win and forgive us when we don't. It's a game changer for us. We are not like Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he's striving for what is good and yet he fails, and when he fails one time, he knows he stands condemned. No, now, if we're striving after the Spirit, striving after that inner man, when I fail, Christ is there to forgive me, to pick me back up, and to send me back on my way. We have confidence, not in ourselves to live perfectly, but in Him. I'm walking in the light. And when I sin, I confess and repent, and I'm forgiven. I'm spiritual. I'm not perfect, but I'm spiritual. And if we are spiritually minded as it's described here, if we're spiritually minded like this, there are some big, big ramifications. Some ramifications that should be incredibly encouraging to us. If we are spiritually minded, our motivations are different. I talk sometimes with young people who are raised in Christian homes by good Christian, godly parents, and they've reached an age where they start to understand what sin is, and they look at their own lives, and they're so good in so many ways, but they desire to become a Christian, and they know they've sinned, but they've not sinned, and please understand the way I say this, they've not sinned any big sins, at least not by the world's standards of that. May I say something very clearly tonight? That's a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing to not sin any big sins when you come to Christ. Not sin any big sins with big consequences that are going to be things that you have to bear for the rest of your life. It is always better to have not sinned than even to sin and be forgiven. You don't want to go to a far country with the intent to come back, because likely you won't come back. And don't let anyone say your conversion doesn't count because you weren't deeply seated in sin. That sin wasn't ruling everything in your life when you came to Jesus. Such is not the case. Because what might change more than anything else is our motivation for why we do what we do when we become spiritual. The why of these things changes from fleshly motivations to spiritual motivations. For example, maybe you don't lie or you don't cheat on that test. But you don't do it anymore, not because you're afraid of getting caught, which might have been your motivation before. Instead, it's because you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God through those lies. Maybe you do what your parents tell you to do, not just because you love them. Maybe that was your motivation before. But when you come to Jesus, you do it because you love God, and God commands you to obey your parents. Maybe as I come to God, my motivation changes. I read my Bible and pray, not because I have to or because I've been told to by my parents or others, but because I want to, because I want to grow in my faith. Maybe I live a pure and holy life, not because I'm afraid of STDs or drinking and driving or getting kicked off a sports team, all fleshly motivations and maybe strong motivations. But instead, I live a pure and holy life because I want to be like God. Now, those are all examples for young people, but doesn't that same concept of motivation and change in motivation apply to us? If we're going to live the Christian life, truly live the Christian life, we must have higher motivations. Higher motivations than just fleshly things. It must be our love for God and our desire to go to heaven that motivates us. I have so much more that I could say about these fruits that I've seen and learned in my study. You wouldn't know it by how long the lessons have been, but I've cut so much out of my study on these things. One thing, for example, all of these fruit have some or all of their application in relationships. When God chose to talk about the fruit that is produced by us being spiritual, He chose to express it in terms of our relationships with one another. You want to get along with other people, any people, but especially Christians, bear and produce the fruit of the Spirit. But something else that should have been so obvious before, but was just made super clear to me in studying these things. God is the ultimate example of all of these characteristics. Think about it. God is and is the source of all love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. All of these things characterize God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so if we tie this into what we talked about this morning, may I encourage you to seek God, seek Jesus, seek the Holy Spirit, hear, follow, and imitate God. That's our motivation. That's being spiritually minded. And that's how we will achieve to whatever level of spirituality that we get in our lives. Our motivations are different if we are spiritually minded. And secondly, our perspective on sin and temptation is different. I want you to go back to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Let's read the lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh together. That's Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You read through those works of the flesh. What is your reaction to that list? You hear all of those things, and maybe some of them are obscure. What exactly is that talking about? But most of these things, we read them, and we know exactly what he's talking about. What's your reaction to those things? Do you read those things, and you look at them with a kind of longing? You know, I wish I could still do those things, but I'm a Christian, so I don't get to do those things anymore. Or instead, is there disgust?
As we talked about with the young people in the junior high and high school class, is there righteous indignation against those things? I don't want to do those things. I don't want anybody else to do those things. Is there envy toward people who get to practice those things? Or is there pity toward people who do practice those things and the havoc that it wreaks in their lives? Have you ever gotten sick on some food that you loved to the point that you couldn't eat it anymore? Anybody else had that experience? You just got so sick on something and you weren't able to eat it anymore. I used to love Steak and Shake, the restaurant Steak and Shake. And they had these steak burgers, and they're fantastic, or at least they were. But I spent a night in college hugging a toilet after eating 3 steak burgers at Steak and Shake, and they have not passed my lips another time since then. A couple years ago, I went in to buy a gift card for a preacher and his wife that I stayed with on a gospel meeting because they talked about how much they love Steak and Shake. And I went in there and my face just kind of went, ew. And so I didn't eat there. I got the gift card and I got out. I got queasy just walking in. The food hadn't changed, but my perspective totally had toward that food. It was no longer appealing to me. And the renewing of my mind, the changing of my mind in regard to that food, meant that I looked at those things differently. And so too for us, the renewing of our mind, where we put spiritual things first, where we're spiritual and spiritually minded, we think about fleshly things totally differently than what we did before we became a Christian. Now those things are much more revolting. It reminds me of when God gave the people of Israel quail in the wilderness. Remember, they get this quail that they've been wanting all this time. They put it in their mouths, and the text says that it rotted in their teeth. Because we've changed the way we look at sin. Instead of looking at sin from a fleshly perspective, we're looking at sin from God's perspective. That it cost the death of His Son. We see the consequences of that sin, and we say, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm done. And wouldn't you know it, sometimes I do. But I don't want to. That's not my desire.
And by the grace of God, I can be forgiven even when I do. But I do not have this attitude where I covet the things of the flesh, where I want those things. And I'll go around the commands of God if I have to in order to get those things because they're what I want. Not if I'm spiritually minded. My perspective on sin and temptation is totally different. You know, maybe this is even a better example. Still food, but I knew a guy who in high school loved Sonic. Sonic food was his favorite, and it was not somebody here locally. You can still eat at the Sonics around here even after I tell this story. He loved Sonic so much that I think he was a junior in high school. He decided he'd just apply there. You know, he'd get discounts on the food. He'd be around people he liked. And so he went to Sonic. He applied for a job, and he got the job. And it was the Sonic where he grew up going. That was the Sonic where he ended up working, and it was absolutely filthy. He told me stories about roaches and spoiled meat, the whole nine yards. And he never ate there again. Why? Because he saw the reality of what it really was. He saw all the nastiness behind the scenes. And when we become spiritual, that's what happens for us. We see the things of the flesh and we see the nastiness behind the scenes. Like the prodigal son, perhaps, when we're down there with the pigs and the slop, we remember how good it really is with God and that these are not the things worth pursuing in life. We see through God's eyes the way things really are. And then ultimately, if we are spiritually minded, let's try and tie it all together. That ultimately means that our fruit is different. We produce the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. Forgiveness in Christ demands following the desire to serve Christ as sons of God, producing the fruit of the Spirit, because we are a different kind of tree. We're a Christian vine, a Christ plant. We are a Spirit tree, following after the things of our spirit as directed by the Spirit of God. I love Mondays. I know that's probably unusual, but I do. I love Mondays because there's so much promise. I've been with my brethren all day Sunday. I've worshiped my God with brothers and sisters in Christ. And Mondays provide a new opportunity to do what's right, to be better, to grow in my faith and understanding, to grow in my love toward others. I love Mondays. And not all Mondays, but most. And maybe we think about the new year in the same way. You know, here's an opportunity for a fresh start. We can try again. We can do better in 2021 than we did in 2020. But I think sometimes we treat a new week or a new year like some sort of life-changing event. You know, the changing of the calendar, that's going to make all the difference. That's going to be the big change. But the calendar changing from 2020 to 2021 is not going to make everything different. The reality is, if your life is lacking today, it's probably going to be lacking tomorrow unless you make some changes in your life. And that begins with a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of spirit from the inside out. And maybe you've been trying before, and you've been trying to do what's right and wanting to do what's right and frustrated that all that trying to live right just isn't cutting it. You know that you're falling short. You know that you still stand condemned before God. Maybe you cry out as Paul did, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, like Paul, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Christ, our Lord and Savior, offers you the opportunity, even this evening, to come to Him in humble submission, to make spirituality a reality, to allow you to be forgiven, even when you fall short, that you might know what is right and pursue what is right because it's revealed to you through His Word. And if you're not yet a Christian, our hope and prayer and our desire is for you to become one, to become a brother or sister in this great family of God that we might support and uphold and encourage one another to love and good works. We pray that you would come tonight and put Christ on in baptism, that you might rise to walk in newness. You hear it? Newness of life. Maybe you're already a Christian and you realize that you've been fleshly, carnally minded instead of spiritually minded. Well, your spirit needs to win over the flesh. That only happens through the help and support of Jesus. But know that one of the mechanisms that Jesus has put into place to help you with that are your brothers and sisters. And we'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. Please let us help you. All you got to do is come now, while together we stand and while we sing.